Okay, everybody can hear me just fine. I think we're ready to go. John Wesley once said, there's a little picture of him, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I'll show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." It's an interesting comment. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we just lift up our hearts and our minds before you and ask that you help us, Lord, to understand everything that we're about to go over. And Lord, mostly I pray that I don't get in the way. So we pray this all in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. A child once approached me and asked me to describe to her the Trinity. I used a little apple to show her about the Trinity, you know, the skin, the flesh, and the core. Three parts, but they all make up an apple. That's okay for a child, but it's not good for adults. It's much more than that. Now, I'm going to get a little bit in the weeds today. Bear with me. I'm going to be covering a lot of details and a lot of verses. In the end, I think you'll see the light will come on. So bear with me. It's a serious but a simple two-step understanding of the Trinity. First, I will demonstrate that each person of the Trinity are in fact God. Now, this is important groundwork because if the Father is not God, or if Jesus is not God, or the Holy Spirit is not God, you cannot have a Trinity. So, secondly, I will illustrate how these three individuals are, in essence, one triune God. In other words, the Trinity. So, step one, we must establish that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are each on their own and by proven fact, God. We'll begin with point one. God the Father. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read verses 13 and 14, but for now we're just going to read verse 13. You can also look up on the screen as you can see. It says, "Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?'" Now, with this clever question, Moses unwittingly opened the door for God to establish to Israel more than just his name, but also his deity. Now let's take a look at verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Strong's Concordance translates the term "I am" as the Hebrew word hayah, which means "I exist." He has always existed. He currently exists. He will always exist. However, exist is not a good choice, and I'll explain why in a moment. William MacDonald defines it better in his Believer's Bible Commentary. Turn with me for now to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or you can look up on the screen, Genesis 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, what I'm about to bring to your attention is often overlooked. From this verse, we can see it reads, "In the beginning, God." Do you see it? Before space and time ever existed as we know it, God was already there. In the beginning, God. God was the author of space and time. Put simply, God, who is in eternal, created. I will address this more in a moment also. So let's talk about point two, God the Son. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Or you can look up on the screen, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 56. It says, and this is Jesus talking to the Jews, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Do you see something familiar here? I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now notice this, going through the middle of them or the midst of them. And so he passed by. Now the Greek word for am here is I me, which means to be. Jesus clearly called himself God in this passage. And the proof is in verse 59. Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant by saying, I am. And what did they do? The proof is that they took up stones to kill him. So now turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, this verse will kind of tie it all together. John chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know that's Jesus. And the Word was with God. Very important. And the Word, that's Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. So here he is again, God in the beginning. All things were made through him, that's Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made. So let's break this down. Notice in verses 1 through 3, someone called the Word was in the beginning. This means the Word already existed before the beginning, and he, the Word, was with God. So we've already proven that two persons of the Trinity were present during creation, right? Only a God could be with God at the beginning of space and time. There's your proof. And if that's not clear enough, the verse goes on to say, the Word was God. The answer is just a few verses down in verse 14. Who was the Word? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word became flesh and who dwelt among us. Clearly the Word is speaking about Christ Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so we've briefly established by both Jesus himself and John, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is God. Let's finish this second point with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. So this is saying that Jesus made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory, that's God's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So from verse 3, we get two additional points about Jesus. The first fact is the Son, Jesus, is the brightness of his glory. They're the same. This is telling us that Jesus is God because he, Jesus, holds the same brightness of glory as God the Father. The second fact, he is the express image of his, meaning God the Father's, person. You've heard people make the comment, he's the spitting image of his Father. Well, when we hear this, we know they don't mean he's a photocopy or some kind of clone. We know that they're talking about two individuals who are visually alike. Here, Christ and the Father are two distinct persons, but, and here's the point, they are essentially the same in brightness, power, and glory. Moving on to the third point, the Holy Spirit. Now, last but not least is God the Holy Spirit. Notice I didn't just say Holy Spirit, I said God the Holy Spirit. This is a little bit more difficult because unlike God the Father in the Old Testament and God the Son in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does not call attention to himself. Also, there is no parallel I am statement to work from like we have with God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit, however, is active as a person to testify of the Messiah, Hebrews chapter 10, convict us of sin, John 16, 8, to regenerate us, Ephesians chapter 2, to seal us until the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1, indwell the saved, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, impart spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, help us with our prayers, Ephesians 6 and Romans 8. So you can see all these things I just listed point to the Holy Spirit as being God. However, we do have Bible verses that firmly establish the Holy Spirit as God. Let's take a look again at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." Now watch this. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Now, a lot of people when they read this, they think, well, God's Spirit was hovering over the face of the water. Well, they're partly correct. But you read this the other way around. "And God the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters." All three persons of the Trinity were present during creation. There are two points to make. The Holy Spirit was clearly present with God in creation of the world. He must, therefore, be present through all eternity, just like we established with God the Father and God the Son. Only a God can be in the presence of God the Father's glory. Second, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, "Therefore, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the" what? "The Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." From Matthew, we can see the Holy Spirit is included as the third deity in the Great Commission and call to baptism. Finally, we see a rare moment for the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit as God commanding Barnabas and Saul to do his work. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.'" Notice, he did not say, "for the work the Father has called them," nor did he say, "for the work that Christ has called them." But the Holy Spirit did say, demonstrating his own authority as God, "for the work I have called them." So now we've established the deity of all three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So now we can begin step two. Define the Trinity, or you could say to be or not to be. As I mentioned earlier in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, God said, "I am that I am." This phrase comes from the Hebrew word haya, which Strong's defines as to exist. But a better word in today's language is to be or being. William MacDonald, in his Believer's Commentary, as I mentioned earlier, correctly defines it as to be. Now, without getting too philosophical, I will explain why McDonald is right. There is a difference between existing, becoming, and to be. The word exist doesn't work here because everything and everybody exists. You exist, I exist, God exists, this building exists. So the word cannot describe God with respect to the Trinity. The word becoming describes us. Whatever we are at any given moment, in the next moment, we are something different. We are becoming. We're becoming older. We're becoming weaker than we were the moment before. We become smarter by learning. We're always becoming. We cannot be because we are always changing. From the moment we are born, our sin-laden bodies begin to decay. God, on the other hand, as he said in Exodus, is and can be. God is all things and everything. And therefore, he has no potential of becoming. He is everlasting. He is unchanging. He never will be described as was or will be. The word for this, and this is the first one for you to lock in, is essence, which means to permanently be. There are three words to learn and to know. Three important words are existence, we touched on already, and we touched on essence a little bit, and the last word is subsistence. And this will make more sense as we go along. So with this foundation that we've just laid, we are finally ready to define the Trinity. Let's get to existence. Get it out of the way first. The X in the word existence means out of, and the rest of the word means to stand. So in other words, to stand outside of, and in this case, stand outside of being. We're not pure like God. The easiest way to describe existence is like this. If you have 1 foot in the door of being and 1 foot in the door of non-being or nothing, you are outside of being. You are not a pure being at full potential like God. But at the same time, you are not nothing. You cannot be nothing. To be anything is to be something. So therefore, you are in a state of existence. We stand outside of being, like God, and outside of nothing, because we are something. Now let's turn to essence again, cover it a little bit more. Essence is that eternal state of pure being. There is no potential, because essence simply is always at full potential. Think of God's attributes. Omniscience, perfect knowledge. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omnipresence, always present, everywhere. Self-existence, he has no beginning and no end. He's self-sustained. He exists by his own nature without beginning or a cause or dependency on anything. He also has immutability. He's absolutely unchangeable in his nature, in his character, in his purpose, and in his promises. Now, these attributes of God help us to define essence, or the pure being that is always at full potential. Now you see why existence was not the right word to describe I am. Subsistence, it refers to God's fundamental mode of being. His essential being is by his own nature, meaning he is without dependence on any external source or cause. This concept is closely related to what theologians call aseity, which is from the Latin word a, which means from, and se, which means self. In other words, from himself. Do not confuse the word subsistence with how we use it today, as having just enough to survive. Let's read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 again. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty, that means God the Father, on high. The word person in this text is from the Greek hypostasis. It's a compound of the words to stand and under. The word person here in Hebrews is describing Christ as subsisting in the same essence as God the Father. Now, I know this is starting to get a little bit heavy, but bear with me. It will begin to clear up by the end. This is why the writer of Hebrews says Jesus, the Christ, is the same express image, because they are the same essence of brightness, glory, and power, able to purge sins. That essence which makes them God. So with all these facts in mind, we're finally ready to see an overall picture of what I'm talking about. We can see that we would not describe the Trinity as three gods who exist, because that wouldn't be sufficient to describe them. So herein lies the Trinity. God is one essence, that eternal state of being. And in that one essence are all the attributes of God. There are three persons of one essence. They are not three gods. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son, and the Son, of course, is not the Holy Spirit, and all the way around, because all three persons are God. Does that kind of make it clear to you? God is one essence. That is the eternal state of pure being. In the essence are all the attributes of God. There are three persons in that one essence. They are not divided by three, and they are not three gods. They are three distinct persons, but they are the same essence, and yet one God. There is no essential difference between God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, because they all have the same essence of deity. You see why that word essence is important here. They have all the same attributes. This is why we call them God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity is his own person, yet having three persons does not change or disturb the essence of one deity. Look again at the image. It tells the whole story. What did Jesus himself say in Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12, verse 29 says, and let's turn there. If you're not there, it's up on the screen. Jesus answered him. He's talking to a scribe here. The first of all commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Jesus here is quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, which is how we know that the Trinity is what is meant here. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, because the Hebrew word for one here in Deuteronomy 6:4, it doesn't mean absolute unity. Rather, it means compound unity. The meaning of one in this context functions as one despite its internal plurality. So how do I know that it's internally plural? Well, it fits with both names, the Lord Jehovah and Jesus Yeshua. This verse shows God the Father's oneness with Jesus. Wow, at the same time and in the same verse, using the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the plural form of God, pointing to all three persons. In other words, the Trinity. Now, in closing, believe it or not, I'm getting there. I would just mention one more example of the Trinity at work in everyday Christian lives, and that's when we pray. We invoke all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit helps us to pray in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. When we pray in the name of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 13, using the authority of his name, Jesus is our mediator and our advocate as we pray in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and also in 1 Timothy 2, 5. We pray to the Father in John chapter 16, verse 23. Remember how we start the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, Our Father who art in heaven? Whether we realize it or not, all three persons of the Trinity are a very real part of our prayers each day. Now, I know this has been a long and a deep study, but all of this means absolutely nothing if you haven't repented of your sins and given yourself by faith to Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, "For all," that means you and me, "have sinned and come short of the glory of God." But there is good news, and that is that Jesus, who is God, came to this earth as the perfect Lamb to be the sacrifice for our sins. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." If you have not given your life over to Jesus the Christ, what are you waiting for? Make the right choice today. If you have any questions, contact me or one of the men here at the chapel. We'd be happy to talk to you more about how you can have eternal life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you saw fit to come down, take on the form of man, know how we feel, to know how we hurt, to know how we cry, to know how we live, to know how we suffer, to experience all of these things on that journey to the cross. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you took that journey to the cross, because we know that you, as the perfect Lamb without sin, took all of our sins on yourself. And so we're so grateful that you did that, Lord. And Lord, I would just also pray, if there's anybody here who has not known you in a real and personal way, have your Holy Spirit join you to bring them forward, to give their life to you. For you alone are all worthy of praise and worship. And you are capable, Lord, of saving our very souls from hell. So we just thank you, Lord, and praise your holy name. And thank you, Lord, for this message tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.